Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you open our ears to hear your voice. Remove the scales from our eyes that we might see the wonders of your word. And awaken us this morning, we pray. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week when we were looking at the previous verses, it was really, those verses were really about the prayer of the apostles. You remember that Peter and John had been released from the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and they went back to the place where they met and they prayed. And what we looked at last week was the prayer that they prayed. And what we see is that the Lord, or Luke, records the answers to those prayers that they prayed last week in Acts verse 29 to 30. The believers are once again, we're told, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they continue to speak the word of God with boldness and with great power. The apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They ignore the Jewish council threats to speak in the name of Jesus, and their witness is both evident in the boldness and the power and the things that actually happen. It is. And much grace is given to all of them. Another way of saying this or putting this is that there's a wonderful spirit of love and generosity at work among them. And the believers are held in high esteem, and God's grace is sustaining them. Now, not only is the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit evident in the preaching, but the Spirit is also manifest in their deeds. When the Spirit of God, you see, moves upon individuals, you see the evidence of this in the way people behave. This change in their life. And we see, what we see here is a genuine love and concern for each other. We are told that the believers, in verse 32, we are told that they were one in heart and mind. There's a great, if you want to put it, oneness in their faith. They believe in the risen Lord. They are preaching the God's gospel with boldness. And all the believers formed basically a closely knit group. They support and they care for the needs of each other. They meet together regularly. We read in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to fellowship. They are committed to each other and they look out for each other to support them in their day-to-day needs. There is a oneness and there's a togetherness that's evident because of the mutual faith that they have in the Lord Jesus. They are, let's say, a closely knit group of believers. And this is what the fellowship of believers is all about. Their oneness of heart and mind is extended into other areas of their life. They share their possessions with each other. And no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Now, this is, you might say, quite radical. It's certainly a very selfless act. It's a demonstration of their love for each other. It's the idea of, you might say, living in community. They had all things in common. There were no needy persons among them, we are told in verse 34. And this is, you might say, a wonderful testimony of their giving and of their love towards each other. Now, the thing about this is that some people immediately kind of misinterpret and jump to a conclusion. That is particularly wrong. Their actions are not suggesting that we adopt some form of communism as a way of life for the community of believers. That's not what these verses are actually teaching. Some have tried to suggest that this is what, you know, we interpret from these verses. But this is not the case. This is what actually communism teaches. And I got this quote from a book I was reading. It says, what communism teaches is this. What's yours is mine. I'll take it. But that's not what is actually happening here. What is practiced here in the early church is very, very different from that idea. The believers are saying, what is mine is yours, and I'll share it with you. That's what they're actually doing here. Nobody is saying that any of their possessions are their own. They have all things in common. And what is emphasized is the voluntary nature of giving. It's not compulsory. They are under no obligation, or they're under no pressure to sell any property that they have and to give it to the church. That is not what is happening here. The apostles are not asking the believers to sell their possessions in order to give the proceeds maybe for a building fund or a new place of worship, or to sell their possessions to support the apostles in full-time ministry. There's validity in all of those things, but that's not what they're doing. The money from the sale of possessions is for the welfare of believers. The apostles are not pressurizing the believers to sell the possessions and to give the money and to put it at their feet. There are no sermons about giving to the church. This is not compulsory in any way. There's no requirement. There's no pressure brought to bear to sell private possessions. It's abundantly clear that the ownership of private property and possessions is actually permitted in the early church. It's a voluntary act on the part of believers to sell some or all of their possessions and to put the proceeds at the apostles' feet for the welfare of the church. That's what's happening here. So the idea of sharing what we have, it may sound a very radical step, but it's actually taught by Jesus. Do you remember the boy who brought the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish when he went to hear Jesus speak, and he brought with him his own lunch, and he shared them what he had with Jesus and with the disciples, and Jesus gave thanks for the food and he blessed it, and we're told that the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, it actually fed 5,000 people, and they then gathered up 12 basketfuls of what was left over. So helping those in need, both believers and non-believers, both friends and indeed our enemies, is taught throughout the Bible. The believers viewed their possessions not in a, you might say, a selfish, possessive way, but as being available to the brothers and sisters to meet their needs. Now, some have suggested that the idea of selling property and possessions by the early church was a mistake. They say that the actions of the believers is because of the imminent return of Jesus, and what they're thinking then is, well, what is the point if the Lord is going to return so soon? What is the point of holding on to land and property if the Lord is about to return? Now, when we became believers many, many years ago, we were advised not to take out life insurance and not to invest in things like pensions, right? Because the Lord is about to return, right? Investment for the future was not considered to be the right thing to do. And this reasoning is very, very poor advice. We ignored it. We are told to watch and pray and be ready for the Lord's return. That's what we're actually told to do. But we are never instructed in the Bible not to use our own common sense and to make some provision for our future whenever it is possible to do so. Jesus taught us not to accumulate wealth, that is true, because it can become a distraction to our faith. And this is the advice that Jesus gave, you remember, to the rich young ruler, to go and to sell everything and to give to the poor. Why did Jesus tell him to do that? Because his wealth was an obsession, right? It wasn't that he was to just give everything away for the poor. The point that the Lord was teaching the young man is that he valued his wealth more than anything else. It was an obsession with him. It meant everything to him. Basically, his wealth was a hindrance and an obstacle into his faith. Now, as the first church grew, it found itself composed of, you might say, by an increasing number of poor people. We've only to go back, you know, two chapters and remember that Peter healed the beggar. He was a beggar. Why? Because he was poor. So clearly there was poor in Jerusalem, right? And, you know, the idea that, you know, there was poor shouldn't actually surprise us, right? And why is that? Because what you often find, and we find this, I'm sure you found this as well, when you actually look back over your Christian life, what happens is that the poor often responds to the gospel. Why did this poor respond better to the gospel than those who have plenty, than those who are rich? Why? Because they are more dependent on God. They are more dependent on, let's say, others, and in some cases on God for their needs. The rich can depend on their riches and their abundance. They don't need God to supply their daily needs. And so what you often find when you preach the gospel is that the poor often respond better. It's not exclusive, but more often they do. And it's probable that some believers in Jerusalem were beginning to experience persecution from the Jews, who are clearly opposed to the gospel. Jewish believers were expelled from the synagogues, and often then their livelihood was often then impacted because they now believe in Jesus. And this forced them into poverty. And we know later from the account in Acts, and indeed from the epistles, that Paul had to address the problem of poverty particularly in Jerusalem, it is. And what he did was, and we read this actually in Philippians, and about Paul making a collection from the Greek churches, those in Macedonia, to actually bring money to those and to help those in Jerusalem. We're not really sure of the precise, you might say, reasons for selling the property of believers in the beginning. Certainly there were needs, there was poor. But what you do find is that they saw a need and they met it. And that's an example of their care and their love for each other. But what is important to understand, and this is very important to understand, is that the selling of property by the believers is not taught as a model for us to follow. It's not there as a model and saying then that we should do likewise. The selling and the giving of the proceeds is entirely voluntary. It's essentially, it's an act of love, a genuine response to the needs of the poor. The believers are aware of what the law teaches about the matter of poverty. There should be no poor among you. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. It is. You remember the Israelite farmers were instructed not to reap to the edges of the field, but to leave it for the poor and for the widows in the land, to gather what was being left behind. And the story of Ruth is indeed a wonderful example of how it actually worked out in practice. See, the gospel of the kingdom is good news for the poor. Not only does the gospel bring about salvation and the hope of eternal life, but the church also has an obligation to ensure that there is actually no poor among the believers. We are encouraged to remember the poor, and especially those who are of the household of faith. The first community of believers in Jerusalem, they showed love, respect and solidarity with our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. There is a real sense of unity and oneness in the church. There is a togetherness. It is a real community of believers. And each are actually caring for the needs and looking out for the needs of each other. Now, in the account that we read just a few moments ago, at this point in the story, Luke introduces us to Barnabas. It's the first time that Barnabas is actually mentioned. And Barnabas, we're told, has a great religious background. He is a Levite, we're told, from Cyprus. Actually, his real name is actually Joseph. That's what we're told in verse 36. But what actually happened is that the apostles give him the nickname Barnabas. And the name Barnabas is translated son of encouragement. And that's a wonderful, wonderful nickname to be given. Why? Because it clearly reflects his actions of encouraging and helping his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Barnabas, we're told, he sold the field. He laid the money at the apostles' feet. And this act of generosity is clearly, it's in keeping with his character. He was one of encouragement. And clearly he was well known for encouragement. Hence he was given the nickname. It really reflects the genuine love and concern for the needs of others as practiced by Barnabas. Luke deliberately, he introduces us to Barnabas at this stage because Barnabas stands in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira, who are introduced to us in the beginning of chapter 5. Now in chapter 5 verse 1, we are introduced then to the married couple of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, the writers of the Bible, they don't hold back, or they don't suppress, you might say, the dishonest actions or the unsavory things or the bad things that actually, you know, people did in the church. And in this, what we have is an account of what they actually did. And this, in fact, is the first church problem. The passage shows that not all is perfect in the early church. Below the surface of this unity and helpfulness, there is deceit practiced by Ananias and Sapphira. Peter and the apostles are confronted with the first church problem. You know, as soon as the Holy Spirit came upon the church, Satan launched an attack. The first tactic of Satan is often physical violence. Peter and John are imprisoned, but later they are free. Later in this chapter, in chapter 5, we find Peter and the apostles are flogged for preaching in the name of Jesus. And we are well aware of this strategy of the devil in certain countries in the world today. It still happens. There is persecution of Christians in the world in which we live. The first strategy of Satan is often persecution of the church. And when this tactic then fails, Satan often resorts to more, you might say, cunning ways to destroy the effectiveness of the church. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which we're going to look at, the devil uses what you might call moral corruption to destroy the early church. And Satan's third and underhand way to distract the apostles from the priorities of preaching and praying, right, is by tying them up in administration. And we will see this in fact, chapter 6. As the church increased in numbers, also the administration of different things increased. And then what happened is there is a dispute between the Greek and the Hebrew widows about the distribution of food. And the administration of this matter then is deflecting from the work of the apostles. and deflecting from their primary duties of both preaching and prayer. So it became very necessary then to appoint deacons to take on these responsibilities. And then in later chapters, as we go through Acts, we will see disputes between the apostles and some of the leaders in the church themselves. And we'll see some disputes over doctrinal issues. So you see, when the Holy Spirit is blessing a church, they do become the target of Satan. And Satan does not like a successful church, and he employs the weapons of persecution, moral corruption, and if these do not succeed, then he influences and tries to, I suppose, to influence the church leaders, to deflect them from their task of both preaching and prayer. And you know, the history of, when you read through the history of the church, it's littered, it is full of stories like these. And today, Satan still employs the very same weapons and tactics to weaken the church and to deflect believers from both prayer and the preaching of the gospel. And here, what Satan is doing in this particular story is that he's using the moral corruption of both Ananias and Sapphira to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit and the effective preaching of the gospel of the apostles. So instead of thinking about the unity and oneness that existed among the fellowship of believers, Ananias and Sapphira focus on themselves. That's what they're doing. To see what benefit they can get from belonging to the church. That's what they're doing. They're saying, well, what can I benefit from belonging to the church? How will the church help us? And it's clear from chapter 5, verse 2, they both agree to sell some property. But what they agree to do is to keep back some of the money for themselves. But they'll then give the balance to the apostles. It's a deliberate attempt to deceive the true nature of their giving, or the true nature of what they get from the sale of their property. But the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter the true nature and the true, you might say, amount of the proceeds of sale. Peter tells Ananias that he has held back some of the money from the sale of the property. The property, remember, it was their own before and after the sale. Peter makes this very clear to him. It was yours before you sold it, and it was still yours, or the money was still yours after you sold the property. They are under absolutely no obligation to sell the property or to give the entire proceeds of sale to the apostles. There's no pressure on them to do that. But the problem is, they are only giving a portion of the money from the sale, not all of it. The real problem is Ananias claimed that he was giving all of the money from the sale to the apostles. That is the problem. He was deceiving the true nature of what he got. They want, essentially, they want credit and they want prestige. They want recognition for their sacrificial giving. They want a reputation among the church as generous givers. They lack integrity, pretending to give all of the money from the sale to the apostles, when in fact that was not the case. And Peter declares that the couple lack honesty and they have lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, their action contrasts with that of Barnabas, and that's why we were introduced to Barnabas. Everybody was talking about the generous act of Barnabas. He even had a nickname. He was the son of encouragement. Ananias and Sapphira may have been influenced by his generous giving. They want to gain the recognition as generous givers, but not in an honest way. They think that they can deceive the apostles by pretending to give all of the money, when in fact they're not, for the property sold, but at the same time to hold back some of it for themselves. And Peter sees the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira and the subtle activity of Satan. And this is what he says. He says, how is it that Satan has filled your heart? Verse 3. What made you think of doing such a thing? Why would you even dream up of doing such a thing in the first place? They obviously don't realize that God sees every action and decision that we actually take. How could they possibly hide the truth from God? And yet this is what they're trying to do. Peter makes it clear that what Ananias has done is not against Peter and it's not against the church, but against the Holy Spirit. This is a very serious charge. And when Ananias is actually confronted by Peter with the truth, he falls down and he dies. We can hide from each other many, many things, but from God we can hide nothing, because God sees and knows all things. We're then told, as the story goes on, 3 hours later, when Sapphira, his wife, returns to the church, not knowing about the earlier events, she is questioned by Peter. And he asks, is this the price you and Ananias got from the land? Obviously pointing to the money that was laid at his feet. And when she says, yes, this is the price, Peter reveals that the men have just buried her husband because of their lies. And she falls down and she dies. And we're told that great fear gripped the church. They realize God is real and nothing can be hidden from him. They must have reverence and respect for God. So what can we learn from this passage this morning? Well, the preaching of Peter in chapters 2 and 3, it actually led to literally thousands repenting and believing in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 4, we are told that there were about 5,000 men at this stage in the church. And the power of the Holy Spirit is clearly evident in their preaching. Believing in Jesus resulted in many attracting themselves to the fellowship of believers. This is a new way of life, leaving behind the corruption that exists in the world and joining with fellow believers brings both, you might say, challenges and blessings to their life. And those who are poor, they need help. Believers who have property, some go and sell it in order to meet the growing needs of the church. And the fellowship of believers is living in community. They do show, what they're doing is they're showing genuine care and support for each other. And this is a challenge for each one of us as we care for the needs of other believers. We should note the willingness of the early church to share possessions with those in need. There's nothing wrong, absolutely nothing wrong, with having possessions and wealth, but there is a danger in having it. Jesus warned, he said, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Our focus should be to lay up treasure in heaven, which will never fade or pass away. Our focus should be to use our possessions wisely, generously, and for God's kingdom. It doesn't matter how small our contribution is or how great our contribution is. What matters is that we should give glory to God in what he asks us to do. God gives each of us gifts for the common good. In 1 Corinthians, we had a look at this some months back. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, Peter reminds us, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. In its various forms. We don't all have the same gifts, abilities. We don't have all the same possessions. But whatever we have received, we should use it for the life of the church. what we have received from God, it is best employed when we actually use it for the body of believers. And we're told later on in Acts, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And when we give to help others, we should be cheerful givers. Ananias and Sapphira gave deceitfully, not cheerfully. They had an agenda when they were actually giving. They wanted to be known as generous givers. They wanted recognition for what they were doing. Their motives were in giving were impure. Their reason for giving is contrasted with that of Barnabas. He gave because he saw a need. He shared his possessions out of concern and love for his fellow believers who were struggling. Ananias gave, but they wanted to profit from their giving. They wanted something in return. I'll give, but I want something else in return. They wanted their reward on earth, you see. And we are encouraged, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Essentially, what it's saying is, don't make a song and dance about it if you're going to give, right? Don't be like the Pharisees who stood up at the front of the church and he thanked God for all that he was giving. That is not what the scriptures actually teach. That's an example of wrong giving, as is this particular passage here. It is. We've not to, you know, make a big announcement, call a press conference or whatever, you know, as we go and give to the poor, as some people do in the world. When the true motives of Ananias and Sapphira are exposed by the Holy Spirit through Peter, great fear, then we're told, comes upon the church. But I suspect, you know, that great fear also came upon those outside the church as they looked on these events and saw what was actually happening. They saw God was at work. They saw that God was real. And they also saw that these believers who lived in community, they cared and loved for each other. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul acknowledges the charitable help he received from the Philippians while staying in Thessalonica. He says, "You sent aid again and again when I was in need." And we looked at this there recently in our Bible study. The Philippian believers pooled their resources together to support the Apostle Paul. And later, when Paul was in Rome, they sent a care package which was delivered by Epaphroditus. Serving together in the early church can inspire us today to help especially our fellow believers. And at the heart of this new church is a man called Barnabas. He's not an apostle, but he has a wonderful gift. He's an encourager. And those who are feeling down and despondent, he draws alongside. He looks out for the stranger and he gets to know them. Wondering, can he be of help to them? He's a practical individual and genuinely cares for the spiritual and the welfare needs of other believers. He asks, "How I can help? Can I help you?" He wants them to feel welcome in the church. His concern is for them, not about his own ministry. Barnabas is an example to us all, and we all need to be a Barnabas. Some people have better survival skills than others, but for the majority of us, separating ourselves from the community of believers, you know, that's a sure way to fail in our Christian walk. The wise author of Ecclesiastes said, "Two are better than one because one can help up the other." And that's so true in life. The community of believers, even with all its faults and failures, is essential to our Christian walk. We don't stand a chance against the subtleties of the devil. Our own nature is corrupt, and the deceitfulness of the world lead us astray. We all need protection and the encouragement of the church and the encouragement of people like Barnabas. The fellowship of a loving, Christ-centered community is one that not only provides encouragement, but also gives us strength to grow in faith despite the challenges that we encounter in our Christian path. The church meets our needs. Barnabas is a person that you can actually depend upon. We need more Barnabases in the church. Some people are given nicknames in school. Some of them are not very complimentary. But Joseph's new name stuck with him. Why did it stick with him? Because his name, it so typified his character that his new name of Barnabas stuck with him and replaced his original name. Very few mention Joseph in the Bible when referring to Barnabas. He's called Barnabas because that was his nickname, because that's what he did. He actually encouraged other people. We need each other more than we actually realize, and that is actually true. This is the experience of the first believers in Jerusalem. They needed and they depended upon each other. And Barnabas was there to help believers settle in their new Christian life. They met together, they worshipped together, and they cared and provided for the needs of each other. We can accomplish much more together than we can actually on our own. It has been said, individually we are one drop, but together we are an ocean. Barnabas, he didn't actually have a title in the church. He wasn't an apostle. We don't know whether he later became an elder or a deacon or whatever. But his role of encouragement is essential in the church. It was needed. And he is mentioned specifically here because he was an encourager to those in the early church. As you go through the book of Acts, you will actually find that he's mentioned twice more. Again, you know, as one who draws alongside other people to help them in their Christian walk. So the question really, just want to finish with is, how can we be a Barnabas in our church? May God give each of us grace to follow in his footsteps. Let's pray.